theme for the conference is obedience, and so hopefully that's what I'll be speaking on this evening, is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we delve into the subject, first of all, let me say that quite often I've noticed that Christians have an improper attitude toward this area of obedience. They think of it either as a set of do's and don'ts, or they think of it as a set of activities, going to so many meetings, or going to Bible studies, memorizing so many verses, etc. And to restrict obedience, or to limit it just to those very, very narrow, very, very shallow concepts, is to miss the whole point of obedience. And if a Christian centers or integrates his life around the do's and the don'ts, or just a set of activities, in the long run, he's going to become a very frustrated person, and is going to miss the joy of what it means to really be Christian. And so this evening, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the ground rules for obedience. And so tonight, we're going to look at the ground rules for obedience, and then tomorrow, we're going to elaborate on the results of obedience, or the result of these ground rules in our lives. So tonight, we're going to look at the ground rules, and tomorrow, we're going to see what these ground rules will produce. And so stay with me. Tonight's very, very critical. Now, I know you're probably tired. You probably feel punchy. I've come to this conference grounds twice, and both times I've gotten lost. And that's no joke. In fact, both times made the same mistake. Last time, Rich Cleveland and myself and Judy came, and we went about, I guess, 30 or 40 miles out of our way. And lo and behold, today, Judy and myself and Bruce Carlson came and made this identical mistake. And about 30, 40 miles out of our way. So I can empathize with the way you must feel now, kind of punchy. But bear with me, because tonight is very, very important if you're going to understand tomorrow. So this evening we're going to be discussing the ground rules for obedience. And then tomorrow we'll be discussing the results of these obedience in our lives. Okay, let's turn together to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter 1, we find the two ground rules, or the basis, or the two bases for obedience. I'll start in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. Okay, in those first four verses, we find the two ground rules for obedience. And those two ground rules are, first of all, the character of God, and the second of all, the Word of God. In other words, the basis for obedience is God Himself and the promises that God makes. Or in other words, our concept of God and our attitude towards the Word of God. Those are the two ground rules for obedience. Our concept of God and our attitude towards the Word of God. And you find those in the first four verses. Verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, through the knowledge of Him. Verse 4, He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, the character of God and the Word of God. And those are the two bases for obedience. And he goes on in verse 5, for this very reason, what he's referring back to the first four verses, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 5 through 8, he kind of gives the fine points of obedience. He says, now, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to look to God and His character and to the Word of God, and this will be the practical outworkings in your life. This is the fine print of the contract. This is the fine print of what it means to be a Christian. And then in verse 9 it says, for whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so what he does there is he refers back to the initial salvation that they had. And it's interesting that the two criterion for obedience now as Christians were also the two criterion for our conversion. That God and His Word were the two things that brought about the new life in us. And those things which brought about the new life were the very things which bring about obedience in our Christian life. That the basis for the new birth is also the basis for continued obedience as a Christian. They're one and the same. God and His Word. And it's interesting that although we start out with these two concepts, quite often we can forget these two ground rules. Then rather than thinking of the Christian life as a personal relationship with a sovereign God who communicates to us through the Bible, we begin to think of the Christian life as merely a set of activities or a set of do's and don'ts, which soon turns into drudgery. That the basis for the Christian life, the basis for obedience, is always the character of God and the Word of God. Now, let me illustrate that to you from my own conversion. Like all of you right here, I did nothing to deserve God coming into my life and saving me. Absolutely nothing. Prior to becoming a Christian, my concept of the Christian life was that God took all your good things and God took all your bad things, you know, when you died. And whichever way that scale went, that's where you went. Well, man, by the time I was a junior in high school, I'd already done so much bad. And I didn't have the Bible. From inside I knew. I'd already done so much bad, I thought, man, I can do good for the rest of my life and never, ever make it. Never. And I gave up. I thought, well, if I'm never going to make it, I might as well enjoy the bad. That was my mentality. And so then I got through a series of circumstances, I got to Texas A&M University, and God was really working on me and trying to get my attention. And a lot of questions were coming to my mind. Questions like what gives a person meaning and purpose in life? How do you know what happens to you after you die? I used to think, well, maybe God's going to grade in a curve, and I'll get to heaven. You know, how is it that I want to have a happy marriage where most of my friends' marriages were, parents' marriages were going down the drain? And a lot of these questions really begin to press in upon me. The question, did God really exist? And did Jesus Christ exist in history? That began to really plague me. And so one night, in desperation, I didn't know if God was there or not, but I cried out to God. And I got to thinking one night in my bed. I was lying there, and I got to thinking. I said, if I had been one of the 12 disciples, or if I could have been back there when Christ was supposedly on this planet, I could have believed in Him. If I could have seen Him, and I could have seen His works, I would have believed Him, and I would have been His disciple, and I would have been willing to die for Him. I said, but I have no proof now. And so just in desperation, I cried out to God, and I said, God, if You're real, why don't You show me? And if You can change a man's life, why don't You change mine? Well, see, God heard that, and 2 days later, a guy comes up to me in biology class, and he wants to know if I'd like to study the Bible and see what it has to say about real Christianity. Well, man, I almost leaped on the guy. You know, I was so interested, and he thought I was a Christian. And I got to know this guy and his friends, and as I got to know him, those people, in fact, they thought I was a Christian, and so one of the first activities they got me involved in was witnessing. They said, now, we don't mess with just anybody. We only mess with people that really mean business. Because he thought I was a Christian. And so he asked me if I would be willing to meet with him in Bible study. He said, yeah, I'll meet with you in Bible study. Well, that's, if you want to meet with us in Bible study, Wednesday noon we get together and we have prayer meeting. Man, I'd never been to prayer meeting, but I thought, well, I'll do what they say. And then Monday night we get together and we go out witnessing. And I said, well, what's witnessing? Well, come with us and you'll find out. Saturday morning we get together and we have a seminar on witnessing. Thursday night we have Bible study, And then we're having a wing ding in several weeks. And plus a bunch of other stuff. He gave me quiet time, scripture memory, the whole nine yards, and I wasn't even saved. Well, then, but I was afraid. I was afraid to say no, because I thought, if God is, then he may be trying to communicate to me now. And so then I remember that night I went out with him, and I think this is when I was converted, as I look back. I went out with him to do evangelism. He said, well, you got any friends? I said, yeah, I got some friends. So we went by one of my old beer-drinking buddies, me, an unsaved fellow, to talk to another unsaved fellow. And as this guy went out and started to explain to him the gospel. And, it, you know, even as I share it, it really touches me. Because as he shared that, for the first time, I saw the truth of the gospel, the good news. I could not believe the things that man was sharing on that paper. See, they weren't trite concepts. It was living, vibrant truth about a God who really is. I remember one of the things that he shared that Jesus Christ died was the fact that I actually could have forgiveness. I had never known that you could have forgiveness. That was a totally new concept, that there was such a thing as forgiveness. And that came crashing down about my head. And I remember I just walked out of there on cloud 99. And I think most likely that's when I was converted. As I saw for the first time the truth of who God is. And that he had sent his son to die for me. And he had died for me. And I could have forgiveness and eternal life. Living, vibrant truth came crashing down upon my head. And I was saved. I was a new creature in Jesus Christ. God had met me through the Word of God, and my life was changed. That next day or a couple days after, in fact, I was so impressed with what that man said that I wrote the thing down, and I went home, and I went over and over and over the verses. I got in my car and drove 20 miles to one of my friends, who was just a real heathen guy, who was, you know, one of my running mates. And I said, man, you will not believe what I've discovered. I have discovered how a person can know God. Now, I didn't know that what I was doing was performing an activity of evangelism. I was so gripped by the truth of what I saw that I couldn't help but tell my friends about Jesus Christ. I went to my friends and explained to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And systematically, I went to my other friends and explained to them about Jesus Christ. Now, why did I do that? Was I performing just an activity? Was I checking off one spoke of the wheel? No. I had been gripped by the fact that God was, and that he would communicate to me through his word. And my life was never the same. The fact that me, a mere mortal creature, could have communion with the infinite God was a thought that would overpower me. That's reality. That's truth. Those were the foundations of my Christian life. My concept of God, and my attitude towards the Word of God. And that began to grow. I can remember one of the first conferences I went to, I had been a Christian about a month. And the guy got up and gave a deal where he said you could give to this offering project, is to give towards a printing press. And the guy got up and said, now what you need to do is ask God what he wants you to give, and by faith, you know, God, as you lay something on your heart, can bring that in. I thought, well, I'm going to put this to the test. And so then the kind of the figure I came up with, $20. And I didn't know if God was going to do that or not. But I said, now, God, if you are God and you want me to give this money, then I pray that you will bring in the $20. And I didn't have the $20. And so I got home from the conference, and I guess a day or two later, I went to my box, and there was a note in the box that says, please report to the housing office. There's been some problem about your financial affairs. I said, oh, no, those jokers want me to pay some more money. Because usually when you got a financial statement from the college, they want more loot. And that was my natural inclination to think that, so I didn't go. I put off going by the housing office. And finally, after a while, the Holy Spirit began to get my attention. I thought, boy, I better go by there. They told me I've got to come by. I went by there and said, well, we've made a mistake, And we have a refund for you, and the refund is for $20. I could not believe it. God is. And he answered that young baby Christian's prayer. Remember one time I was on the bus, and I'd been a Christian just several weeks. And I'd memorized, like most of you, the beginning with Christ. And in that is 1 John 5:11 and 12, which gives the fact that when God comes into a man's life, he gives him eternal life. And I was riding along in the bus, you know, and to school, and all of a sudden the thought, Satan brought to mind, you know, that you're crazy. You're crazy. This is a bunch of junk. So you don't think that you've got eternal life just because you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And boy, for a minute, I was tempted to believe that. And then into my mind jumped 1 John 5:11 and 12. And I said, Satan, the Bible tells me that I have eternal life if I have his son. And I have that. And I'm a child of God. The very beginning, the two bases for my Christian life was the fact that God did exist. That when I prayed, he would answer. When I got into the Word of God, he would communicate. He would change my life through the Word of God. But then as you start living, or as I started living the Christian life, I noticed it was real easy to forget those two things about the Christian life and to start focusing just on the activities. Not that the activities aren't important, but that's not to be the focus of our Christian life. The focus of our Christian life is to be that who God is and what his Word says, rather than the activities. And in my life, it's been a cycle that I'll start really feeling like the Christian life is a drag, a drudgery. And always the reason is because I've neglected those two things. I've forgotten who God is, or I've neglected to really get into the Word of God. The foundation for our obedience as Christians is the Word of God and the character of God. These are the two ground rules. And these two go hand in hand. God works in history. He is alive and acted in history in the past and is acting in the affairs of men now. And as God has worked in history, men have been inspired by God to write about what God did. In other words, that whenever God worked in history, there was a prophet who wrote about what God said. That the two go hand in hand. That God actually did lead the people out of Egypt. And there was a prophet who wrote about God leading those people out of Egypt. There actually was a person called David who was a man after God's own heart. And people wrote about David who was a man after God's own heart. There actually was a Jesus Christ who invaded history who was the Son of God. And men wrote about this person, God-man, called Jesus Christ. That whenever you have God working, you always have a written revelation. And both of these concepts are important. If there was no God, the Bible would be meaningless. You know, a lot of times people will say, well, whether everything's true about the Bible, that's not important. It's just, it's kind of a good psychological principle. That's hogwash. If there isn't a God behind what the Bible says, then the Bible's meaningless. And if there wasn't the Word, there would be no possibility for us to know God. If there wasn't a God behind the Bible would be meaningless. And if there was no Word, if there was no special revelation, if there was no Word saying what God had done, we could not know God. We could not know God apart from the Word of God. If you emphasize God apart from the Word, man makes God in his own image. When you emphasize God apart from the Word, man makes God in his own image. That's the problem in Romans 1. That he could see from nature that there was a God, there must be a God, but they neglected the special revelation, and they defined God in their own image. And made him look like sticks and stones and animals and birds. And if you emphasize the Word apart from God, you end up with dead orthodoxy. Let me repeat that. And these are very, very important concepts. These are ground rules for you as a Christian. If you emphasize the Word apart from God, you end up with dead orthodoxy. It becomes rote obedience. that always the object of the Word of God is God Himself. That we're trying to obey Him. So you run, you know, before I was a Christian, I used to, whenever I'd go to church, I'd get up and I would quote, or not quote, I didn't know it that well, but try to say along with the rest of the congregation, the Apostles' Creed. And if I'd ever thought about the words and the thought about the fact that those words were about God, I could have been converted. I said the words. Or I'd get up and I would hear John 3:16 or hear other words of the Bible. But because I never thought that God wrote those words and that those words were talking about God, my life wasn't changed. You have to have both. The concept of God and the Word of God have to go hand in hand. Now in the past, as we look at the Scriptures, God worked in history, man saw what God did, and then he wrote the Bible, inspired by God. And so you have God working, man observing, and then man writing. But now in present time, because there is no more further revelation, we as Christians, you know, thousands of years after the Bible has been written, we now read the Bible, then we see, and now God works. The order has been reversed. See, in the past, God worked, man saw, and then he wrote. Now we read what man wrote, inspired by God, then we see, and then God works in our lives and the lives of people around us. That's really beautiful, how all that fits together. And so this evening, as we close, I want to first of all talk about what it means to have a proper attitude towards the Word of God, and second of all to talk about what it means to have a proper attitude in terms of our concept of God. Our attitude towards the Word and our concept of God. And we'll be going very quickly here, as we progress through the message. Okay, what does it mean to have a proper attitude towards the Word of God? Well, I think it means three things. It means that as we approach the Scriptures, we have to realize their authority, their sufficiency, and their indispensability. We have to realize their authority, their sufficiency, and their indispensability. Those three things. Authority, sufficiency, indispensability. Okay, what do I mean when I say the authority of the Word of God? Alright, the authority means that it's objective, propositional truth. Or in other words, it's true truth. It's truth that is really true. The Scriptures teach that the Bible in its entirety is God's written word to men, free from error in its original manuscripts, and wholly reliable in history and doctrine. Or wholly reliable in history, doctrine, and science, or the world as it is. In other words, every word of the Bible is true. Another way to say it, or that's a fancy way of saying that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. It means that what the Bible says about history actually happened. There was an Adam and an Eve. There was a Jonah who was swallowed by the great fish. There was all the cities mentioned in the Old Testament. Anything that you read about in the Scriptures happened. It's a true representation of history. And as it touches science, it's true about science. Now, it's not written to tell us totally about science, but what it does tell us is true. And this is so because all the authority and character of God stands behind it. We don't have time to go into the verses that talk about that, but the reason that's true is because all the authority and character of God stands behind it. And this idea that the Bible is authoritative is what's in theological circles called special revelation. And what special revelation means is that God invaded man's world with the words that are truth about God, about man, and about the universe. And that if it weren't for special revelation, we would know very little about the character of God and nothing of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for us. That without special revelation, I would not have a possibility of communion with God. Without special revelation, I would be totally alone, totally in despair. I think sometimes that we as Christians take this doctrine for granted. We say it like it in our words, but we don't really understand what we're saying. that God invaded history with truth. That God invades our life with truth, it really is. There's a quote by a guy named Beckett that kind of illustrates what happens to a man when he gives up special revelation of the Bible. This is what he says. This guy's a playwright. He says, "How am I, an atemporal being, imprisoned in time and space to escape from my imprisonment, when I know that outside space and time lies nothing, and that I, in the ultimate depths of my reality, am nothing also?" See, there's a man who has lost all hope because he does not have special revelation. And as he looks at his life, because there is nothing beyond space and beyond time, as he looks at his life, the only conclusion he can come to is that he's nothing. But see, we as Christians, we know a God who is beyond space and who is beyond time, and he has invaded us in our lives with a Bible that's really true. That's what it means to have special revelation. And I think that we take this for granted. Our whole culture in America has been based on the Bible, and we don't even know it. The concepts, you know, that all men have created equal and have inalienable rights, that comes from the Bible. Our whole law system was predicated on the Bible. In fact, there is such a thing as moral law. And we forget that as Christians. Now, as a Christian, for me to have this attitude that the Bible is authoritative over my life means that I place myself under the rigid scrutiny of the Bible rather than me coming to the Bible with my own preconceived ideas and putting myself over it. In other words, I adapt to the Bible rather than making the Bible adapt to me. I adapt. When we come to the Word of God, the Word doesn't change. I change always. Practically, that this means that as a Christian, I place myself, my attitudes, my relationships, my philosophy of life, everything under the Word of God. That I become a slave to it, but in becoming a slave, I find real freedom. That I become a slave to the Word of God because I start functioning the way God made me. I function as a creature before the Creator. In John 8:31 and 32, Christ makes an interesting statement. He says, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples." That means if you continue under the authority of my word, you're really my disciples, you're really my followers. Then he makes a statement. He says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And the only way that we as Christians will have freedom is as we place ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. If a man does not do that, he will never find real freedom. So the first attitude that I'm to have is I'm to have the attitude that the Bible is authoritative over my life. The second attitude that I'm to have is that the Bible is sufficient for my life, that it can meet any need that I might have. That the Scriptures not only speak of what is truth, but that there is power within the Word to produce and maintain life, that it is sufficient for all stages of growth as a Christian. The Scriptures teach that we're born again by the living Word of God. The Scriptures teach that as we get into the Word of God, life is nurtured. The Scriptures teach that we'll grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ as we stay in the Word of God. That all phases of maturity are directly related to the Word of God. We won't go into that tonight, but that's what the Bible teaches. A mark of maturity is being able to take our problems to the Word of God and to come back with answers. The ability to apply the Word of God to every area of our experience. And it's been interesting to me to watch in the last 5 years how we as Christians are coming to find that that is true. You know, we get embarrassed in certain areas like psychology or like science or like family relationships and think we have to go to the world for answers. And then there are men like Jay Adams who come along and say, "Not so. You know, the Bible is the only answer for disturbed people mentally." We come across a guy like Gothard and he says, "Not so. The Bible has the only answers for things like finance and human relationships." We come across a man like this fellow who writes about science. He's a Christian. I can't remember his name now. Henry Morris. And he says, "Not so. The Bible does speak about science, and it's true." We come to a man like Schaefer, and he says, "The Bible has the answers for man's basic philosophic questions. That all the Bible speaks to all of life, and it's our final standard."
All the Bible speaks to all of life. It is sufficient for any problem that I might have. If it's my problem with my neighbor, my problem with my kids, my problem with my wife, my problem with my job, any problem I might have, the Word of God has the only answer. And we're just finding that out in 20th century Christianity. The Word of God is sufficient. If you got a problem tonight and you want to know what the answer is, you go to the Word of God, because that's where it's found. Only in the Word of God. And the third concept is the indispensability of the Scriptures. Not only do the Scriptures describe what is, not only are they sufficient for any problem I might have, but they are indispensable for me. In fact, God calls them life. That we cannot get along without them. Deuteronomy 32. Don't bother looking it up. I'll just read it to you. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47. It says, He said to them, "Lay to your heart all the words which I enjoin upon you this day, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no trifle for you, but it is your life. And thereby you shall live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess." And the thing I'd like you to notice there is that God says now, as you teach these words to your children, realize that it is no trifle for you. These words are your very life. The Word of God is indispensable for us as Christians. The only way that we'll have victory in the Christian life is as we stay in the Word of God. In fact, I've come to believe that the value a Christian places in the Word of God will be directly proportional to his progress in the Christian life. And the man that has these attitudes that the Bible is authoritative, the Bible is sufficient, the Bible is indispensable for his life, that's the man who's going to grow and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of you may be saying, well, yeah, I believe those things. This is true. But the proof of those things is the demonstration in your life. That's the proof. Not intellectually, but in your life. You know, have we submitted ourselves to his authority? Are we systematically, day by day, experiencing the sufficiency of the Word of God to meet our needs? Can I really live without it? Our answers to those questions determines our real attitude towards the Scriptures. Okay, the second thing, our concept of God. So first of all, we discussed the first pillar is the Word of God. And under that, we've talked about the authority, the sufficiency, the indispensability. Now we're talking about our concept of God. And this is really hard because there's no way that we can capture God totally in words. We can just make some approximation at trying to describe his greatness and who he is. And it's bound to be inadequate. But two categories that I've chosen, and they're inadequate, but they're helpful for me, is that I've chosen the categories of transcendence and immanence to describe who God is. Now, those are big words, but I'm going to explain those to you. But don't be afraid of them. Those words are words that are used a lot when you read men who write about God. Transcendence and immanence. And then we're going to get into this a lot more tomorrow morning, what these words really mean to our life. But the word transcendence means the idea of God above. Immanence means God with us. Transcendence has more the idea of God as the creator. Immanence has more the idea of God as the person. Transcendence has more the idea as God being the creator who's detached from his world. Immanence has more the idea of a personal God who is interested in man and the world and who pervades everything, organic and inorganic. The real presence of the living God. So the transcendence talks about God's holiness, his sovereignty. His immanence talks about his invading the affairs of men. And these two have to be kept in tension. These two are two that are used over and over again in Scriptures. In Acts 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill, he starts out with God in his transcendence and ends up talking about his immanence. Acts 17, let me read these to you real quickly. Acts 17, verses 24 through 28. I'll start in verse 23. It says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now listen to his definition of this unknown God. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. So you see there, starting off with the fact that God is a holy, righteous God who made everything, but then also he dwells right here with man, and not only that, but he sent his Son as the ultimate in his eminence to come to earth, this little planet, and to reveal to mankind the character of God. The idea of transcendence, the idea of eminence. The same idea is found in Isaiah 57, verse 15. It's a beautiful verse that captures both ideas. Isaiah 57, verse 15. He says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity." Isn't that amazing? The High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And then he says, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isn't that amazing? The God who says, I'm the high and lofty one who dwells in eternity. I dwell in eternity, and I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Well, in one verse, there is the picture of the holy, righteous God who is active in the affairs of men. He not only inhabits eternity, but he's also willing to inhabit our hearts. The idea of transcendence and the idea of immanence married together in one verse. And if we eliminate the idea of God's transcendence or his holiness as being the creator, we'll end up with a low view of God. We'll have an inadequate God, an anemic God, a God who can't meet our needs, a God who can't work in history, a God who can't work now in my own life. And if we emulate God's immanence, there's no possibility of a real relationship with God. On one hand, you end up with a poor view of God. On the other hand, you end up with a God who's not going to work in your own life. God's transcendence and God's immanence. And we'll look into this tomorrow, the results of that. I'm sure right now you're thinking, boy, there's a lot of theology you're throwing out here. But that's important. If you don't know those basic things we've talked about, and those are basic, your obedience in the future is going to become very stagnant and very dead. God's transcendence and God's immanence. Okay, we looked at tonight, and this is the conclusion. We looked tonight at the two basic pillars of obedience. The first pillar we looked at was the Word of God. And under the Word of God, we saw that it's authoritative, it's sufficient, and it's indispensable for us as Christians. And then we looked at our concept of God. And under the concept of God, we looked at the fact that God is transcendent, but he's not only transcendent, he's also immanent. That God is not only God above, but he's also God with us. God is not only the creator, but he's also the creator who is a person. And as a person, he's willing to enter into the affairs of man. And tomorrow, we'll see what these concepts We'll see what these concepts will do in our life as we apply them. Tomorrow we're going to see the results or the application of these things tonight. So I want you to keep these in mind, and then tomorrow we're going to be looking at the results this will produce in our lives as Christians. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're very grateful tonight that you really do exist. That, Father, as we pray right now, that you listen, and that you are in our midst. And Father, we're thankful tonight that you haven't left us totally alone, but that, Father, you've given us true truth that tells us about yourself, and that truth is the Word of God. Lord, forgive us for looking at these things so lightly. Forgive us for having a low view of you. Forgive us for having an improper concept of your word. Father, it's our desire to have these truths grip our hearts and for us to be real disciples as a result. Father, I pray that you'll seal these now, and Lord, that you'll produce change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.